letter from James, and we're going to continue on at verse 9 of chapter 1. So, Father, open our eyes and our hearts to what you would teach us this morning. Make your word live for us. Verse 9. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position. But the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossoms fall and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away, even while they go about their business. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. And I highlighted the word trial in verse 12, because that links us back to verse 2. James began the letter by saying, count it all joy when you encounter various trials, verse 2. Verse 12, therefore, is a summarizing. It's a concluding verse to this discussion about how to respond to trials and suffering. And if we miss that flow of thought, which is very easy to do in James' writing style, then we assume that verses 9 to 12 are a new subject. They're not. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. Verse 2. Verse 4, James said that the trials are there for a purpose. That is to cause us to mature, to conform our character to greater Christ-likeness. Well, not always. Trials can make us bitter. Trials can make us better. And so we need wisdom to benefit from trials. To receive wisdom, verse 5, simply ask God for wisdom. Don't ask him how to get out of the trial. Ask, what do you want to teach me, God, through this? Give me wisdom. C.S. Lewis wrote this. I'm not actually a big C.S. Lewis fan. Everybody quotes C.S. Lewis, though. For the wise men of old, the cardinal problem of human life was how to conform the soul to objective reality. And the solution was wisdom, self-discipline, and virtue. For the modern, the cognitive problem is how to conform reality to the wishes of man. And the solution is technique. It needs to be pondered for just a bit. We will do that. He is saying that before our modern culture, our modern era, the great question in life was, how do I conform my soul to greater Christ-likeness in the midst of trials? In the midst of the objective reality of life, the wise person asks, well, how do I conform my soul to this trial? The answer was, well, seek wisdom from God. Exercise self-discipline. Cultivate virtue in your life. Today, the question is asked, how do I conform objective reality to my wishes? And the answer is, he says, a technique. It's a how-to course. Take any issue that would constitute trials or suffering in your life, and you can go online, you can go to the library and just find scores of books and articles to address, to alleviate that pain and suffering in your life. The unwise person does that instead of asking, well, how do I change? How do I mature as a person to address this present reality? How do I mature? Once again, this letter is a manual on maturity, spiritual maturity. That's the theme that weaves its way through this letter. We are in a character development course to become more mature. God is less interested in our happiness than he is in our holiness. And trials can be orchestrated into our life to sanctify our character. They help us mature. They help us grow. Well, we want to skip class. We whine and we complain about the coursework. James says what you really need to do is ask for wisdom. I was thinking, what are the barriers to acquiring wisdom? And I mentioned this a couple weeks ago. The first reason really is just our secular mindset. The secular society that we live in is a primary barrier to obtaining godly wisdom. And that word secular essentially means now. I live life for now. That's what secular society teaches us. We need to get our happiness now because this is it. This is it. This life is all we get. If anything goes wrong with our health, if our love life tanks, well, that's tragic because this life is it. If anything threatens the wealth we have, we're devastated. If we lose it here and now, we lose everything if we embrace that secular perspective. But from the wisdom of a Christian worldview, we know there's another world. There is more beyond this immediate moment and the trials that we happen to be enduring right now. There's more beyond this life. We can get riches here, but there are real riches in heaven, and that's godly wisdom. And so Jesus would say, do not store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. And from a secular perspective, we think, well, that's what life is about, storing up treasures. Whoever has the most toys wins. And Jesus says, no, store up for yourself treasures in heaven. It is secularism that fights against heavenly wisdom. Secularism also produces, I think this is so insightful, a sin-forgetful age. That's another barrier to wisdom. It has taken away a moral model for viewing life, and it's substituted for it actually a medical model. So with a moral model, we understand we live in a fallen world. We are sinful beings, and we are sinned against. And much of the suffering, many of the trials that we experience here can be explained from that understanding. We live in this post-Genesis 3 world. We make sinful choices. We are sinned against, and the result oftentimes is suffering in our life. Carl Menninger wrote sort of this classic book, Whatever Became of Sin. And he points out that modern society has taken away this moral model and has replaced it with a medical model. And for much of suffering, secular society views it through this medical model. So for example, you're in the midst of a painful trial. What do you say? Oh, I'm hurting. I'm hurting. That's the medical model. Instead of having the insight of saying, well, I've been sinned against, or I have made sinful choices that have resulted in these painful consequences in my life, we say, I'm hurting. And I'm not minimizing the value of the medical model, but there is this underlying moral component that can't be overlooked, or we will never gain godly wisdom, and thereby we will never reap the sanctifying benefits of suffering. What happens is we remain this undeserving victim asking, well, why me? And then complaining, it's not fair. Okay? Secularism has also created this society. To paraphrase a J.R. Packer statement in Knowing God, I use it often, but he says something to the fact that we live in a society that produces lofty thoughts of men and leaves room for only small thoughts of God. We have a small God concept. Secularism creates prideful people who lack humility, haughty people who think they're the master of their own fate. And when we believe that, when we believe there is no God, we make ourselves God. Proverbs 11 says, when pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with humility comes wisdom. With humility comes wisdom. Pridefulness blocks wisdom. And it is the admission of our lack of wisdom that begins, is the beginning of wisdom. Our admission that there is a God and it's not me is the beginning of wisdom. The key to acquiring wisdom is to begin by admitting our need for wisdom. God, give me wisdom. So it's wrong to isolate verses 9 to 12 from what has gone before, because what James is doing is giving us an illustration of the way in which godly wisdom will change our perspective and consequently change our response to the trials, to the suffering that we are enduring. He begins with a word to the poor. Verse 9 again. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position. The believer who is on the lowest rung of the social and economic ladder should take pride in their high position. Well, what high position? Well, if you view it simply from that secular perspective of economic and status, you would say, I don't have a high position. But when you view it in light of the glorious riches that Jesus provides, then the believer on the lowest rung of the social ladder has a very high position. Actually, they have a much more significant position than an unbelieving wealthy person. For all that wealthy person has is a bag with a hole in it, and it's draining out through that hole as they make their journey through life. The high position of the poor person with wisdom is that they realize they're a child of God. They've been adopted into his family. They have this glorious inheritance awaiting them in heaven. They have, verse 12, the crown of life awaiting them. James is not saying if you gain godly wisdom, you will become rich. He's saying if you think about life through the lens of godly wisdom, you will realize you already are rich, believer. You are already rich. So if the brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, what about the wealthy person, the affluent person, the person in high position? Well, he should take pride in his low position. Okay, James, what are you saying there? Well, let's first be clear what he's not saying. He doesn't say there's a problem with being poor. He doesn't say, oh, I feel sorry for you. We will get you out of your impoverished predicament. He doesn't say that. There's actually a little echo of Jesus' words where Jesus said, the poor will always be with you. Not to say that we don't do anything for the sake of the poor. Jesus did much for the sake of the poor. But it's an acknowledgement that a reality of living in this fallen world is that there is impoverished people. And James also does not suggest that there's anything wrong with possessing wealth. He's not advocating some form of egalitarianism here, some form of first century Marxism. He acknowledges the place of both the rich and the poor, and he says, perspective is the way that you deal with your status in life. The affluent, when applying godly wisdom, will come to see that riches are fleeting. The sun rises scorching heat and it withers the plant. James says that the rich person better remember that. It's not that the poor shouldn't remember it, but it's a particular word to the rich, reminding them that they are as frail as the summer flower. The wind blows, it's gone. We're gone. Do you know what the current death rate is in this country? Anybody? It's one death per person. Yeah, it's always been that. one death per person, whether you're rich or whether you're poor, we will die. But it is the affluent, in particular, who need to remember that. There's an old Puritan writer, his name is John Flavel. He wrote a book entitled Keeping the Heart, How to Maintain Your Love for God. And in that book, he has a list of 12 situations that he said were especially spiritually dangerous. And during those situations, one would be particularly diligent to keep his heart. And the number one trial, according to Flavel, the number one trial is prosperity. Well, scripture repeatedly reminds us of the dangers of wealth, the dangers of neglecting God because we have placed our real trust in our bank account, in our portfolio. We feel so secure that we have forgotten how fragile and how fleeting life is. One of my favorite all-time illustrations. I remember a time as a young boy, my mom had been in and out of jail a number of times, and she had just gotten out of jail. Life wasn't going well for her. In fact, she was penniless. And that's because she had just landed on Marvin Gardens, and that property belonged to me. I owned the yellow property, the green property. I owned Boardwalk and Park Place. I was loaded with cash and hotels. She was now bankrupt, wishing that she was back in jail. I played Monopoly a lot when I was a kid. I sort of had a knack for that game. I rarely lost. There was just something about the ruthlessness of acquiring all that property and the cash and causing other people misery that just appealed to me. It was wonderful. But there is a great lesson from the game of Monopoly. And the lesson comes at the end of the game. James Dobson described it this way. He said, when the game is over, it all goes back in the box. That is so good. When the game is over, it all goes back in the box. And life is like Monopoly. We can seek worldly things, possessions and power and property and popularity because we think they're going to bring us fulfillment. But when we check out of this life, when the game is over, it all goes back in the box. We can't take it with us. Jesus told a parable. You're familiar, very familiar with it. The rich fool who built bigger barns. And Jesus said, the ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. And then he said, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool. This very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? The rich man's funeral was held a couple days later, and because of his prominence as a wealthy man, the whole community turned out. People filed past the casket and made the same foolish comments people always make at funerals. He looks so peaceful. Doesn't he look peaceful? Yeah, rigor mortis will do that to you. Oh, he looks so good. Doesn't he look good? No, he looks dead. And does it really matter if you're a good-looking dead person? And then they ask the same foolish question people always ask when a rich person dies. I wonder how much he left. He left it all. Everybody always leaves it all. You can't take it with you. And then the people got up to eulogize the rich man. Mostly they talked about his accomplishments. He was a leading entrepreneur, said one. He was successful, an innovator, a visionary, said another. A large marble memorial stone was commissioned with some of those very words engraved on it: leader, innovator, successful. The man was taken to the cemetery, his body was buried, the memorial stone was put in place, and then everyone went home. But when no one was present, an angel of God was sent to the cemetery. Unseen and unheard, the angel made his way past the other tombstones until he came to this man's memorial stone. There the angel traced with a finger the single word God had chosen to summarize this man's life, the word fool. God didn't refer to him as wicked or evil. He simply called him a fool. There are several Greek words for which we translate into the English language as fool. One of those words is moros. I've mentioned that before. We get our English word moron, of course, from it. The moros, however, was more than just intellectually deficient. That's how we use the word moron, sort of intellectually challenged moron. But the moros is lacking in character. The moros is a moral reprobate, like that drunken old fool. That's the moros. God didn't call this man a moros. He used a different word. He used the Greek word aphron. It's got the negating prefix a, plus the Greek word for mind, phronos, aphron. Literally, a no mind. This fool lacks an understanding of the reality of spiritual truth, which leads to the unwise ordering of your life. The fool, with a reckless disregard for God, with God out of the picture, making choices in his own secular wisdom. And that distinction is important, once again, because the man in the parable wasn't considered wicked. He wasn't considered evil. He was the equivalent of the modern-day secularist, the materialistic, sort of self-focused, shallow, perhaps very successful in society's eyes, the secular person who does not think about or need God. He's the fool in society, and our society is filled with those fools, as noted by C.S. Lewis in his opening that opening quote. Jesus told the parable, and he summed up the lesson from the parable in a single sentence, just to make sure we don't miss the point. Verse 21. This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves. Life is all about me. I'm storing up things for myself. This is how it will be for that person, but is not rich toward God. The objective in life is quite simple. It's to be rich toward God. Paul urged Timothy to speak with directness about this issue, reading a passage from 1 Timothy 6. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. What a good God we have. Actually, Christianity is the most materialistic religion of all world religions. God has given us stuff for our enjoyment, and we should receive it with gratitude for him. Verse 18, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasures for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Isn't that just a striking, sort of compelling phrase? Take hold of the life that is truly life. See, true riches can never be in earthly possessions, earthly portfolios. Real wealth doesn't consist in the abundance of our possessions here. And when someone grasps that, if they are poor, they are able to look at their less than ideal circumstances and continue on in the journey of faith through the trials of life, because their eyes have been opened to what awaits them in heaven, the treasures of heaven. And when the rich person with godly wisdom, well, he can go through those trials despite all the temptations and all the snares that come with affluence. He can go through them because in their case, God has opened their eyes to the hollowness of earthly stuff and the certainty of death. And so the wisdom of God comes to the poor man to show him the richness of what he has in Christ, and the wisdom of God comes to the rich man to show him the hollowness of everything that he might be tempted to use as a basis for significance, to crowd God out of his life. And that wisdom helps both of them endure the trials they are in, and then to allow God, the Spirit of God, to conform their character to greater Christ-like maturity. And that happens if they ask God for wisdom. There. That's how that fits together. And I labored over that a little bit because, be honest, you're reading through James, it's Hebrew wisdom literature, and you go, the guy just jumps all over the place. Nothing fits together. But it actually does. And there's a lot of wisdom here. Let's pray and then go home and play Monopoly, okay? Give us wisdom, Father. Whether we would admit it or not, we are in the affluent class of this world. So wealthy, and it has left at times small room for God. We have begun to trust in our own security and our own bank accounts, and help us admit the shallowness, the hollowness, how superficial that is. We want to lay up treasures in heaven. Give us the wisdom to live life from that perspective. In Jesus' name. Love you guys. Don't rush off. Continue on in James. We'll see you next week, hopefully.